Good morning. This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our Pastor's Bible Study. If you notice, today's date is the 8th of June, and we should have had this study last week, but due to being very busy with our schedule and getting somewhat distracted, we have to confess that we forgot to conduct the study last Thursday, and so today on this beautiful Monday, we are going to make up that missed study by doing it here today. As you know, we are currently in a journey of church history, a glorious institution, the Church in History by Stafford E. Murrell, and we're currently in part two of our journey, the Church in the Middle Ages, between the years 754 and 1517, which leads up to Martin Luther and the Reformation. Well, during this series of studies, we've been looking at the Roman Catholic system and its doctrine of penance versus the biblical doctrine of repentance. And we've taken a little journey looking at some extracts from a modified version of the writings of A.W. Pink on the biblical doctrine of repentance. And we have covered quite an extensive section showing what repentance is not, showing you what the Bible considers biblical repentance and the need for repentance. And we are going to be coming up on page 119. Believe it or not, we're going to be coming to the end of our study, and if time permits, we're going to conclude with an excerpt from Charles Spurgeon on repentance based on Psalm 7, verse 12. So before we get into the study, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you now to thank you for the day that you have granted. We acknowledge that you are the giver of life, both physical and spiritual. And Father, we know that some of these doctrines are not agreeable to many who profess to be believers. We know that there are individuals who have taken the gospel and have watered it down and have basically neutered the demands of the gospel, like repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Some have replaced good works, baptism, church attendance, just being a nice person, following the golden rule, living by the Sermon on the Mount. These are all good in their proper place, but none of these things have ever justified anyone from their sins. Only Christ can justify, and that justification comes by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Help us and guide us, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, on page 119, allow me to read a short paragraph, which is number 16 in this particular study. And then I'm going to draw our attention to the book of Acts. The writer, A.W. Pink, writes the following, speaking about repentance. Unfortunately, it is this enforcing of the infinite glory of God, of his governmental supremacy, of his holy law, of his righteous claims, of his demand for loving obedience, that is left out of much of the professing church even today. And bear in mind, he died in 1952, and today is what, 2020? So we're talking well over a generation ago, due in large part to the excesses of dispensational teaching. Now, for those of you who may want to go off like a Roman candle, you need to realize something about A.W. Pink. I have several of his books in my library, and I can tell you that in his earlier days, as a young believer and as a young pastor, he was a defender and a promoter of classical, premillennial dispensationalism. And in the course of time, in his own studies, in his own journey, he abandoned that very heretical position and in the latter part of his life, became a staunch opponent to this particular understanding of biblical interpretation, and that's borne out here by his own comment. What he's saying is, in much of the church today, the professing church, especially those who are leaning towards a classical, premillennial, dispensational, rightly dividing the scripture position, the enforcement of bearing upon the congregation of the infinite glory of God, the fact that God is a king and he does preside over his kingdom as a king with full supremacy, and of his holy law, which in most classical dispensational understanding, the law is no longer needed. Christ has fulfilled the law, and so we throw the law with the baby and the bathwater out of the window. The law has no relevance during this so-called age of grace and the age of the church. All of that will be resumed once again after the rapture, and then the 7 years of tribulation, and then we go into the so-called Davidic kingdom on earth. Then all of this legalism under the old economy will then be brought back into play. But during this interruption, this plan B, as they advocate, God is no longer dealing with men by his law. The law is no longer relevant. For instance, some advocate that the Sermon on the Mount is not to be read, nor applied, nor used in this dispensation of grace. Matter of fact, those who are classical pre-mill dispensational are extreme right in this particular hermeneutical approach, will advocate that the Gospels are not relevant during the church age. The only thing that is relevant for us is the New Testament writings of the Apostle Paul, if they're going to be consistent with their dispensational chopping up of the Bible. Also, his righteous claims of his demands for loving obedience that is left out of much of the professing church even today. Well, when you go to a classical premillennial dispensational church, you're not going to hear too much preaching out of the Old Testament. You're not going to see too much emphasis on the Ten Commandments, the idea that one day in seven is a day of rest and is to be given to the Lord. The idea of using the law in your gospel preaching to bring conviction of sin, because the Bible says where there is no law, there is no sin. So how are you going to convince lost sinners that they're sinners and in need of a Savior if you cannot delineate and expound and point out their sinfulness before God? It's one thing to say, well, you're going to go to hell because you don't believe in Jesus. Well, beloved, that's just part of the problem. What about their sinful lifestyle? What about their rebellion against the God of heaven every day as they live out their life in total rebellion and total disregard of the law of God? Well, in many of these churches, you're going to find a real weak and watered-down gospel presentation. The original founders of premillennial dispensationalism hated the doctrines of grace, and by that I mean predestination and election. They saw that as poison. Also, many of the original founders of premillennial dispensationalism in the mid-1800s hated the concept of organized religion and an organized church with any kind of structure. They frowned upon that. And because of that mentality that has permeated many today, the church is extremely weak. The church no longer is the conscience of society. And men and women can live any way they want to because we're no longer under law, but we're under grace. Well, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 24, and this is definitely within the dispensation of the church age and the age of grace. And notice what we read when Paul stood before Felix. Acts chapter 24, look at verses 22 and following. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of the way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the utmost of your matter. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So the Bible, Luke is going to tell us now that Felix is going to give Paul an audience. Felix, who is a Roman official, has a Jewish wife, and he's going to listen to Paul, to simply listen to what Paul has to say, okay? And the Bible says, concerning the faith in Christ. Well, let's find out exactly what the Apostle Paul was preaching. And as he, Paul, reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Well, beloved, in many churches today who are premillennial dispensationalism, these subjects are either totally ignored or lightly touched upon or have no relevance because we are no longer under the law of God, but under the grace of God. Okay, reasoning of righteousness. Well, what is righteous? Well, God is righteous by virtue of his nature. The word of God is righteous, meaning it's without error, it's infallible. It has the breath of God stamped upon it. What else is righteous? Well, Jesus Christ and his life and his ministry. What else is also righteous? The law of God. The Apostle Paul clearly states, while under the dispensation of grace, that the law is holy, righteous, and good, if it be used lawfully. Temperance? Well, temperance. How do you explain temperance? How do you explain self-control to someone? What is the guidance that tells me that I should control my sinful passions? And judgment to come. Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Well, as far as we know from the narrative of the book of Luke, it seems as though Felix, there's no record of Felix ever calling Paul back for another audience. And so, beloved, in order for sinners to sense their sinfulness, I like to use the word tasting their sinfulness, feeling it, okay? Being brought to guilt and shame before God because of their rebellion against him. Well, how do you do that if you do not have a standard that judges not only the motivations of men, but the very actions of men? And that's where the law comes into play. Number 17.
There are three kinds of repentance spoken of in Scripture. A, the repentance of desperation illustrated in the lives of Esau, Pharaoh, Ahithophel, and Judas.
Well, let's stop there. Okay. What do we know about Esau?
He sought repentance with tears, but he didn't find it.
Right. I believe that's the book of Hebrews brings that out, that Esau, when he finally realized later in life what he squandered and what he gave away, the scripture says that he sought repentance carefully with tears, but was rejected. And so here's a repentance where you have self-remorse, basically being caught with your hand in the cookie jar. Esau really, the Bible tells us that he was a fleshly man. He was a carnal man. He had no appetite for spiritual things. And he gladly forfeited his birthright on two occasions. And then his brother ended up stealing it from him. But nonetheless, in later years, he basically had self-remorse. The book of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 reads as follows, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau." So the Bible is telling us more here in the New Testament about the man Esau, that he was a fornicator and a very profane person, who for one morsel of meat sold this birthright. For For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, listen carefully, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And so this is one type of repentance. What else does it say about repentance? Pharaoh. When you look at Pharaoh having his confrontations with Moses, starting in Exodus chapter 4 and 5 all the way through chapter 12, there are times and seasons when the judgment of God was so heavy upon Pharaoh and his people that on the surface it seems Pharaoh was kind of backing off or kind of relenting. And then as soon as the plague ended, the Bible says that he hardened his heart. Other times it says that God hardened his heart and he simply stopped granting any liberty or any freedom or any wiggle room on the part of Moses and his people, and then basically dug in his heels and reverted right back to being very mean, very cold, very harsh, and very stiff. What else do we find? Another example, Judas. Okay, Judas is another prime example. When he finally realized that he betrayed innocent blood, he went back to the priests, threw back the money on the ground, and with self-remorse, maybe feeling as if he was a victim in all of this, he went out and hanged himself. Well, Judas was never saved because Book of Acts chapter 1 tells us that he went to his own place. He's also called the son of perdition, the son of damnation. And so here's another case of Judas, or another example like Judas, of one striving for repentance, but it's mainly due to self-remorse, not to do with anything about violating God or in rebellion to his creator. It was more or less either I'm a victim or I got caught with my hands in the cookie jar. And that's as far as this so-called repentance went. The next point, point B.
The repentance of reformation, such as was manifested by Ahab and by the people of Nineveh under the preaching of Jonah.
Okay, we know that Ahab had many conflicts with the prophet Elijah, and it did come to the point where Ahab seems to have softened his heart and did seek repentance with the prophet, and yet that repentance fell short. Ahab still died a very infamous death, and to this day carries forth his name is, along with his wife, always carry forth a very bad taste in anyone's mouth when you refer to someone as a Ahab or as a Jezebel. The connotation there is one of derision, one of deep criticism, one of abhorrence. And it also mentions what? Jonah. Okay, yes, the city did turn, but apparently several, if not one, if not probably two generations later, the Ninevites were ultimately destroyed by another invading empire because they did not maintain that repentance. They did not maintain that turning and that changing of one's heart, as you see recorded and played out in the very story of the man Jonah. Now, we come to genuine repentance, letter C.
The repentance of salvation based upon an evangelical conviction of sin.
Okay. Acts chapter 11 and verses 18. This is the story here in the book of Acts as it relates to Peter going to the house of Cornelius. Now, bear in mind, Cornelius was a Roman. He was a Gentile. However, he had come under the influence of, at that time, New Testament Judaism, and apparently he went so far as to renounce his pagan idolatry under Roman and Greek thinking and converted to the idea of only one true God, the true God that is revealed through Judaism at that time from the Old Testament scriptures. He was a very generous man. He gave lots of donations to apparently the local synagogue of which he was attached. And yet this man was still lost. So let's consider Cornelius. He's religious. but he's lost. Very sincere in his faith as he understood it, but nonetheless lost. Very generous with his giving, and yet in need of salvation. More unlikely, as a Roman soldier, he was not mean, he was not harsh. Probably he was a very gentle, firm, but a very gentle, loving, and a concerned commander of his legions and in his family, and yet he was in need of salvation. Well, long story short, Peter ends up walking in the home of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, begins to proclaim the gospel, and even before Peter is finished, the Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius and those in this household, which would include his family, any servants and soldiers that were under his command. And they automatically begin to speak in other languages, which they never knew before. And Peter says to those who were with him, the six other Jewish believers, "Can any man forbid these water?" And Peter baptized him. Well, long story even made shorter, by the time Peter goes back to Jerusalem, the Jewish believers down there catch wind of what Peter did, and they call him on the carpet. And then Peter has to relate the entire story as you read it in Acts 10. The sheet being let down from heaven, the angelic visitation to Cornelius, God telling Peter, what I have made holy, do not call common or unclean. And then listen carefully as I read Acts chapter 11, verse 18. What was the summation at that time, temporarily, of the God-fearers being brought to salvation? When they heard these things, meaning Peter relating everything as you find it in Acts 10, they held their peace. Glorify God, saying, "Then had God also to the Gentiles," notice, "granted repentance unto life." And so for a time, until things really get hot and heavy, when you come to Acts chapter 15 that led to the Jerusalem Council, where the church had to make a lasting decision on what to do with the incorporation of the Gentiles coming into the churches. But at this point in church history, the Jewish believers had to shut their mouth and submit to the fact that God had granted the same like gift of repentance. And notice it says God granted. So repentance is a command on the part of God to man. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and be converted. Repent, for the kingdom of God is here. So repentance is a gospel demand on the part of God to men. But man in his sinfulness is incapable of repenting, let alone believing. So how does God remedy that? God must grant. God must give as a free gift, not only faith, but the repentance and making that turn from sin to righteousness. 2 Corinthians 7 and 10. Notice this. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now again, Paul wrote this under the dispensation of grace. This is not under the dispensation of law, for those of you who are proponents of the classical premillennial dispensational position. The letter to the Corinthians was written probably in the latter part of the middle period of the first century, and yet Paul here is talking about repentance. Repentance was something that was preached by the early church. Repentance was something that was required. Repentance was not swept under the rug. And we are told here, godly sorrow versus what? The sorrow of the world. The sorrow of the world. Example, Pharaoh. Example, Ahab. Example, Judas. Okay? These are examples of a worldly sorrow that falls short of biblical repentance, Okay? Godly sorrow is something which God the Holy Spirit has to work within the life and the soul of the sinner. It is God the Holy Spirit who must come and give life to that which is death. It is God the Holy Spirit who must come and give light where there is darkness. Only God the Holy Spirit can break the chains of spiritual depravity and spiritual bondage. And that's a gift. That is something that God gives. And yet, it is something which he demands on the part of the sinner. Okay, let's look at the further points here. Number one, under letter C, a legal conviction. A legal conviction fears hell. Evangelical repentance
reveres God.
Reveres God. So notice.
Contrast.
Okay, this is an actual contrast. You know, it's one thing for men to feel guilty because they got their hands caught in the bank or in the till or in the cookie jar, but true conviction sees sin as an affront and an attack upon God himself. I like to use the expression shoving one's fist in the face of God. Beloved, that's not preached today in many church circles because it's too offensive. That's not the way you build the church, we are told today. You have to basically entertain the wolves in hope that they will become a sheep. Number two, a legal conviction dreads punishment while evangelical repentance hates sin. Now again, lest you draw the false interpretation and put words in our mouth, we're not advocating that these things are done perfectly, or nor are we advocating sinless perfection. But what we're advocating is if there's true biblical repentance, there is going to be, to some degree, a hatred for one sin and a desire to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, body, and spirit, and a love to please him and obey him as much as lies within you. Number three, legal conviction informs the mind while evangelical repentance melts the heart. Notice the contrast here. Notice the difference. These are two positions separated by a large gulf in between. Legal conviction excuses itself and claims the finished work of Christ as a basis to continue in sin. What does Paul say quite often when he asks the question, shall we sin that grace may abound? What is Paul's emphatic response?
God forbid.
God forbid, let it not be so. And yet, in premillennial dispensational circles, one of the results or one of the fruits of this heretical teaching is the carnal Christian doctrine, which teaches you can make a profession of faith in Christ, you can walk an aisle, mumble a prayer, shake the preacher's hand, fill out a visitor's card, come up to the front, sob, boo-hoo, quote the sinner's prayer, and you're in like Flint. And then once you leave the church after that meeting, it doesn't matter how you live from that point on. You can be a reprobate. There are those who teach in this particular camp that you can even be a reprobate. You can even deny and curse Christ at the end of your life, and you're still going to get to heaven because you made a profession years ago before you became an apostate. Well, beloved, that is pure apostasy. That is pure hogwash. That is pure false teaching. That is a gospel that needs to be damned and cursed. Legal conviction excuses itself and claims the finished work of Christ as the basis to continue in sin. My sins are under the blood of Christ, this person chirps. All my sins are under the blood. Matter of fact, there was a movement in the 1800s by those who were Calvinistic. Believe it or not, those who believed in the 5 points of Calvinism, who took this position to the extreme whereby they lived such a debauchery life, such a heinous life, and they were proud of it, and their boast and their brag was, all my sins, past, present, and future, are under the blood, so I might as well experiment with my sin, knowing it's under the blood. There are those who actually practice that in this country in the 1800s. While evangelical repentance makes no excuses and has no reserves, but instead cries, I have dishonored thy name, grieved thy spirit, and abused thy patience. Let's turn to Psalm 51. Now, granted, our premillennial dispensational friends will tell us that we cannot read the Psalms, let alone refer to them, let alone preach them, let alone make reference to them. But see, we don't hold to that position here. And so we have free access to the Old Testament scriptures, and we make no apology for that. If that offends you, then be offended all you desire. Psalm 51 is David's heart-wrenching confession over the sin of adultery and the sin of murder. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindnesses, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercy, blot out my transgressions. Now, beloved, this was not David asking to be saved. This is David as a saved man acknowledging his sin like we are to still do, even though we're under the dispensation of grace in the eyes of some. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before thee. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. Now, beloved, that's the gist. That's the heart. That's the soul of biblical repentance. Yes, David did sin against Bathsheba when he took her into his bosom. And yes, with premeditation, he plotted the death of her husband to cover up his sin. Yes, yes, and yes. But notice in his confession, he realizes that those acts were done first and foremost against the very face of God himself. And done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Here David's making no excuses. He acknowledges the fact that he was born in sin, not because his mother was a harlot, but because he was born just like fallen Adam. He was born with a sinful nature already intact. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Notice, true religion starts in the inward part, in the heart, not in external ceremony, ritual, or rites. And in the hidden part, that thou shouldest make me to know wisdom, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Notice the sense of urgency on his part to get things right with God and to wash this blot from off of his record. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me, notice, the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. David's not asking to get saved. He's asking for the peace and the open fellowship that he once had with his God. Now that has been diminished, that's been removed, that's been clouded over, that's been taken away because of his sin. And here David is pleading with God to restore that joy. Well, beloved, I'm here to tell you that what David here prays is the same prayer or the same attitude that we should pray today. I don't care what dispensation you claim that we are under. God makes the same claim and the same requirement. Number 18.
There is discernible fruit when repentance is genuine. A, there is a real hatred of sin as sin, not merely its consequences.
Okay, let's read the scriptures. Read Ezekiel.
Ezekiel 14:6. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent, and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations.
Now, again, premillennial dispensation should say, well, you can't quote that, you can't use that, because we're under the dispensation of grace, we're in the church age, that's irrelevant. Well, beloved, that's false. Old and New Testament, we believe in a two-edged sword, not one edge. The two-edged sword, Old and New Testament together, forms one sword, forms one book, with one overarching message, presenting one Savior for both Jew and Gentile. Ezekiel 20 and verse 43, "And there shall ye remember your ways and all your doings, wherein you have been defiled, and ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evils that you have committed." This concept of loathing oneself before God because of our sins is totally missing in contemporary preaching. And it's due, mainly in part, to the influence of premillennial, dispensational, heretical teaching when it says the law is removed, the law is irrelevant, we cannot use the law of God in the dispensation of grace at all. And therefore, what is being produced in many of these churches? A very shallow conversion, if at all, or many false conversions where the wolves remain wolves and all they've done is put the external attire of a sheep on their wolfish hearts. There's been no real change within them. Psalm 119, 104, "Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." Are you going to try to convince me and my church here that even though Psalm 119 is found in the Old Testament, I am not to hate every false way that has been taken away because of the new covenant, that's been taken away because we're under the age of grace or in the church age? I'm supposed to love every false way? I'm supposed to tolerate every false way? What about false teaching? Am I supposed to tolerate that? Am I supposed to get along with false teachers and false teaching because I'm under grace and not under law? I don't think so. 2 Corinthians 7.
Well, point B is there is a deep sorrow for sin. The 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10 says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death."
Amen. Notice here, our dear friends, Paul is speaking to a New Testament church under the age of grace, what you would call the dispensation of grace, or the church age, this parenthesis, in between God's real program with the Jewish people. This is God's afterthought. This is God's plan B. This is that little parenthesis that's been running for about 2,000 years now. And I'm quoting and using words from your side of this teaching. Just check up on John Nelson Darby, check up on C.I. Schofield, check up on Dallas Theological Seminary, and all the premillennial dispensational teachers who have been pumped out of that particular institution. That's what you teach. That was the original position of classical premill dispensationalism, that the church is an afterthought. It's simply a parenthesis. It's an interruption to the main show in town. And yet here in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul is telling that the Corinthians, after the first letter, which was quite stern, that they did repent of some of their evil and some of their cliquishness and some of their backbiting and their internal squabblings. And he mentions that repentance, they did turn. So repentance is not only for the pagan, repentance is something for the Christian. And for those of you with the premillennial dispensational position, how do you handle Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where 5 out of the 7 churches, Christ had some important issues against those local congregations way back yonder in the first century before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70? He had some big issues. What did he tell those churches? He told them that unless they repented of their sins, their candlestick would be removed. Well, if repentance is not a requirement under the dispensation of grace or under the bubble of the church age, was Paul wrong? And the only way that you can get around this is by reinterpreting the true meaning of repentance, by watering it down, cheapening its very meaning and its very purpose, and therefore you feel comfortable with the word repentance because you have basically castrated the concept of biblical repentance. Matthew 26:75, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now notice, Peter wept bitterly, and so did Judas. And notice the two reactions and the two responses by both of these men. Peter's heart was crushed. Peter's heart was severely broken because he now realized what he did towards his master. Judas, on the other hand, felt like he was a victim. Self-remorse. Oh my, what am I to do? Judas goes out and hangs himself. Peter goes to the upper room and bawls like a baby. Jesus restores Peter. Judas went to his own place, according to Acts 1. He went to hell. Notice, both men wept bitterly. What did we say earlier about Esau in Hebrews 12? He wept bitterly and sought for repentance, but was denied. Next verse.
Leviticus 16:29. Mm-hmm. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month and on the tenth day of the month ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you.
Well, notice here that this self-infliction, this idea of coming to terms with one's sin, was not something for the Jew. Did you hear the words, or a stranger that sojourneth among you? Who do you think the stranger was? A Gentile, a non-Jew, that would be pleased to live amongst God's covenant ancient people under the old covenant. And notice, even he or she was to afflict their soul. So you see this concept of coming to terms with one's sin, even under the old economy, was not simply for the Jew, but for the non-Jew as well. Joel 2:12-13, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments. Notice, true religion first starts on the inside, and eventually works its way to the fingers, and then to the feet, and then to the lips, and then to the eyes, and then to the ears. Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of a great kindness, and repented him of the evil. Beloved, we believe that such a requirement and such a duty on the part of the sinner is still in force today. Notice, God wants you to go beyond simply tearing your garments and throwing sackcloth, or putting on sackcloth and throwing ash up in the air and sitting in an ash pile and beating your chest. Notice that true repentance, coming to terms with one's sin against God, has to be something that is worked and cultivated in the soul, in the heart of the sinner. And since the sinner is unable to do that because of his sinful depravity, God again must come with grace and mercy and minister that and create that and work that in the very bosom of the sinner. That's the marvel of free grace. And premillennial dispensationalism cheapens not only repentance, but in many respects cheapens the grace of God. Beloved, the grace of God is God coming down, stooping down, and finding us in the gutter, and lifting us out of the gutter, and he's the one that washes and cleanses and makes us whole. Not due to our free will, but due to his free will in being gracious to stoop down and to find us where we lived and wallowed in our depravity. Next verse.
Galatians 5:24, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts.
Well, that's an aspect of repentance. You know, again, we're not advocating sinless perfection. We're not saying that once you become saved, you will never sin again. You will never have a moment of weakness. Nor are we advocating that as a child of God, you will never have fears and doubts. The greatest of saints in the Old Testament had fears and doubts. Some of the greatest people in the Old and New Testament prayed to God to simply remove them from the scene. Some of them even wished that they were never born. Some went so far as to say they wished that they were what? A miscarriage birth, an untimely birth, to be cast away. Read the Psalms. Read many of the Psalms where the psalmist is in deep, deep depression. He's questioning whether God is out there, whether God hears his prayer, whether God truly loves and cares for him. And yet in the same psalm, you see this uptick of resounding faith and confidence in God Almighty based on God's past interventions in their lives. There is a confessing of sin, Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Would you be kind to read that?
He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy.
Well, let's look at this particular verse in the light of King David. It's quite evident that after David's fall with Bathsheba in the premeditated murder of her husband Uriah, to my recollection, from that point on, David never again committed adultery with another man's wife. And he never had that husband killed to cover his tracks. What about the Apostle Paul? Here's a real good one for you premillennial dispensational advocates. After Paul's conversion from Saul of Tarsus to Paul, the apostle sent to the Gentiles, after conversion, how many slips and falls did he experience when he went back torturing Christians, forcing some to deny Christ, and even killing some of his own brothers and sisters whom he led to Christ? Can you find anywhere in the book of Acts and anywhere of his epistles where Paul had to reconfess and acknowledge a fallback to his old ways? I don't think so. What about the Apostle Peter? How many times in the New Testament do we find the Apostle Peter, after his restoration, having a moment of weakness and denying Christ again? We don't find that. Why? What does the verse say? If you cover your sins, you're not going to prosper. But notice two things. If you confess and forsake, you shall have mercy. Now, to a premillennialist, dispensationalist, with their little bubble of under the dome of grace and under the church age, this is irrelevant and not needed because it's Old Testament jargon. I'm here to tell you this is just as relevant here as John 3:16 when it comes to your gospel presentation or the Romans Road for that matter. Psalm 32 verses 3 and 4, please.
When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah.
Well, here we see the effects of sin upon an individual who is a genuine and true believer. A true sheep doesn't like to get dirty. They're going to feel very uncomfortable. They're not going to be happy. There is no peace. There is no, and there cannot be, open fellowship with their Lord and Savior until they get themselves cleaned up. And then finally, point D, as we conclude, believe it or not, there is an actual turning away from sin as an integral part of turning to God. It is not a separate act or work, but part of saving faith. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and let's prove this again. Paul here is speaking to a very young and baby church, not even a month old, and he has concerns for the brethren there in Thessalonica as he was forced to leave to go to Berea and then eventually to stay a while in the city of Athens. Look at verses 8, 1 Thessalonians 1:8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Now listen to verses 9. And how in the world can you deny this unless you are willingly ignorant and choose to be so? For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That was one complete act. This is not two separate acts, where you receive Jesus as your Savior as part A of the transaction, and then later down the road, when you really want to get serious with your work with Jesus, you walk down to the front of the aisle, as I was taught years ago, and then you consecrate yourself and dedicate yourself to receive Jesus as your Lord. That is a cursed, false gospel presentation. What does Paul say? You turn to God from idols. That was one act. That happened all at the same time. When they turned their back on their idolatry, they faced something else, and that was God himself. What else does it say? To serve the living and true God. No longer serving and appeasing gods which never existed. Now they're serving a God who is true and alive, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So notice, verses 9 and 10 is a description of biblical repentance, and yet this is under the dispensation of grace. This is under that bubble that you call the interruption, that plan B in the place of the main show in town, when God is going to rapture us out of here, supposedly, get the prophetical time clock, click it back on to play, and resume his plan of the ages with the Jews. That's false. That was unknown and unheard of in the church for 18 centuries. Until John Nelson Darby, C.I. Schofield, came on the scene and peddled that corrupt, heretical position. Well, I think we have time here. I'm going to read to you an excerpt from Charles Spurgeon on repentance, based on Psalm 7 and verse 12. Psalm 7 verse 12 said, "If ye turn not, he will whet his sword. He had bent his bow and made it ready." Repentance, to be sure, must be entire. Many will say, "Sir, I will renounce this sin and the other, but there are certain darling lusts which I must keep." Oh, sirs, in God's name, let me entreat you. It is not the giving up of any one sin, nor 50 sins, which is true repentance. It is the solemn renunciation of every sin. If thou dost harbor one of these accursed vipers in thy heart, thy repentance is but a sham. If thou doest indulge in but one lust, and dost give up every other, that one lust, like one leak in a ship, will sink thy soul. Think it not sufficient to give up thy onward vices. Fancy it not enough to cut off the more corrupt sins of thy life. It is all or none which God demands. Repent, says he, and he bids you repent. He means repent of all thy sins, otherwise he can never accept thy repentance as being real. He says, "Guide thee as thou wilt, O sinner, I abhor thee. Make thyself gaudy like the snake in its azure scales. I hate thee still, for I know thy venom, and I will flee from thee when thou comest to me in thy most auspicious garb. All sin must be given up, or else thou shalt never have Christ. All transgression must be renounced, or else the gates of heaven must be barred against thee. Let us remember this, that repentance, to be sincere, must be entire. True repentance is a turning of the heart as well as the life. It is the giving up of the whole soul to God to be His forever. It's a renunciation of the sins of the heart as well as the crimes of the life. Ah, dear readers, let none of us fancy we have repented when we have only a false and fictitious repentance. Let none of us take that to be the work of the Spirit, which is only the work of poor human nature. Let us not dream that we must savingly turn unto God when perhaps we have only turned to ourselves. Let us not think it enough to have turned from vice to virtue. Let us remember it must be a turning of the whole soul to God, so as to be made anew in Christ Jesus. Otherwise we have not met the requirements of the text. Lastly, upon this point, true repentance must be perpetual. It is not my turning to God during today that will be a proof that I am a true convert. It is forsaking my sin throughout the whole course of my life until I sleep in the grave. You must not fancy that to be upright for a week will be a proof that you are saved. It is a perpetual abhorrence of evil, the change which God works, and neither a transitory nor superficial one, not a cutting off the top of the weed, but an eradication of it, not the sweeping away of the dust of one day, but the taking away of that which is the cause of the dust. You may today go home and pretend to pray. You may today be serious, tomorrow honest, and the next day you may pretend to be devout. But yet, if you return, as Scripture has it, like the dog to its vomit, and like the sow to its wallowing in the mire, your repentance shall sink you deeper into hell, instead of bearing proof of being a proof of divine grace in your heart. And again, this was an excerpt of a sermon called Turn or Burn, Sermon Number 106, New Park Street Pulpit, Volume 2, page 417. And then you will read the next and final excerpt.
Charles Spurgeon on repentance, Luke 13:24, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. To learn by heart that which others say from the heart, to get the outline of a believer's own experience, this is a thing so simple that instead of wondering that there are hypocrites, I often marvel that there are not 10 times more. And then again, the graces, the real graces within, are very easy to counterfeit. There is a repentance that needs to be repented of, and yet approaches near as possible to true repentance. Does repentance make men hate sin? They who have a false repentance may detest some crimes. Does repentance make men resolve that they will not sin? So will this false repentance, for Balaam said, if Balak would give me this house full of silver and gold, I will not go beyond the word of the Lord. Does true repentance make men humble themselves? Yes, but so does false repentance, for Ahab humbled himself before God and yet perished. There is a line of distinction so fine that an eagle's eye hath not seen it, and only God himself and the soul that is enlightened by his Spirit can tell whether our repentance be real or not. From Self-Delusion, Sermon 475, Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit, Volume 8, page 577.
Well, beloved, that concludes this little jaunt, this little journey through biblical repentance. We hope and pray that it is beneficial. Maybe there are some of you who are currently in a church or who sit under preaching where these particular truths are either denied or watered down, or simply you're simply told that it's irrelevant and it doesn't really matter as long as you just simply believe or come forward, quote the sinner's prayer, or make some type of a decision, go through some type of a ritual or a ceremony. But saving grace is something that's really important. And beloved, we all need to make sure that the gospel that we've sat under and the gospel that we responded to is the true biblical gospel. Well, may the Lord bless you and keep you until we meet again next time, when we will go back to our book in history and begin to consider the Crusades, fighting in the name of, for the name of God Himself. Take care, God bless, and be careful.